It's good to see you guys this morning. If you're visiting, my name's Thomas, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. As Jerry mentioned, we're thankful to be called together as the Church of Jesus Christ, and now we want to gather together around the study of His Word to hear Him speak to us so that He might transform us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus. I'm not sure if you picked up on the theme for the morning based on the singing, but we're going to be speaking about God's grace this morning. We've been going through our series on the five solas of the Reformation, and the one we've come to this morning is that we're going to be looking at the concept of grace alone and how the Reformers, as they came back to God's Word, came to see that salvation is utterly of God according to the work of Christ, and that it is freely offered to us by grace. And so our focus this morning is considering God's amazing grace shown to sinful men and women who are undeserving of it. Before we begin this morning, though, I wanted to get us to think maybe very practically about the concept of grace and how God's grace to us, it teaches us things about Him and His character and who He is. But God's grace is intended to correct certain errors that we are prone to be drawn into in terms of how we view ourselves. There's really two fundamental errors that we make in terms of understanding or viewing ourselves. The first of those is that we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The doctrine of God's grace helps us to properly understand who we are. It corrects our pride. It corrects our tendencies to think more of ourselves than perhaps we ought to. The other thing it does is it corrects our view of ourselves in that we tend at times to think too little of ourselves. We tend to think that maybe as we look at others, we tend to think that we are less gifted. Maybe we tend to think that we are less impressive, that others have maybe more giftings, more intelligence, more attractiveness, whatever it is. But there are times and seasons in our lives where we tend to think less of ourselves than we ought. And what we see in the gift of God's grace is that God has loved us deeply, that He made us in His image and likeness, and He desires to draw us to Himself so that we might be His worshipers. Friends, when you think about whether it's our tendency to think more highly of ourselves or to think less of ourselves than we ought, the thing I want you to get there is that many times, and really in all cases there, it's a focus on us. It's a focus on works, really. Who I am naturally, the things I do naturally, the giftings I possess naturally, either those things that I possess in abundance or those things that I perceive that I lack and that I see in others. We mentioned last week about our tendency to self-justify. We want to be considered good and right in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. Well, the byproduct of that comes to be how we tend to view ourselves. And you all remember this from high school and junior high. You guys who are younger, you kids who are in here, it's one of the more difficult times in life, isn't it? Because you're trying to figure out who you are, and you're looking at yourself and trying to figure out what you're good at, and you're looking at other people and seeing the things that they're good at and the giftings that they have. I want you to see that very practically, as we come to know God more and more through His Word, and we come to see His grace extended to us, that grace can be very practical in meeting deep desires of our hearts to be loved, to be known, to have identity and security. And so, guys, as we come this morning to God's Word, I want us to see that God desires to meet us. He desires to encourage us. He desires to strengthen us and build us up. But He's going to do that by speaking truth to us. God is a Heavenly Father who loves us, and so He's going to speak the truth to us in love. And we're going to see that in our sin, we are far worse than we imagine ourselves to be. But in Christ, we are far more righteous than we could ever imagine ourselves to be. Let's go before Him now in prayer, and then let's come and study His Word together. Father, we thank You this morning to be together as Your church, Lord. There's times I come in here, Lord, and I'm just reminded of our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have this privilege. And so we thank You that we this morning have this privilege, and we thank You that we can speak this morning from Your Word about Your grace and Your mercy to us. Father, we think of the words of Your words to Moses as You described Yourself to him, as You named Yourself before him, where You said that You are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, would You show Yourself to us as the Lord this morning? who abounds in faithfulness, who is gracious and merciful. Father, it's only your word that can correct our sinful views of ourself. Father, we confess our pride. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. Oh Lord, but we also would confess at times our despair when we look only upon ourselves and we see our sin or our shortcomings or maybe our perceived lack of gifting and other things, Lord. Father, only you can encourage our hearts, and it's your grace that does that through the message of the gospel. Father, help me this morning as I open your word before your people to speak well of your son, Jesus. And I pray that in his name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin by reading God's word together. And then we'll go and we're going to work kind of through the pattern that we've had here, where we're going to consider together some of the history of the Reformation, the development of this doctrine, and then we'll take some time and really work our way through this verse, but I want to read it here on the front end. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's word to us this morning. Friends, as we come and we consider God's grace, we need to understand that at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers began to emphasize God's grace, it's not that the church had no concept of grace. Throughout the history of the church, of course, there was a recognition from reading God's word that God's grace was necessary for mankind to in any way be saved. The debate that begins to happen, though, in the Middle Ages, and especially as you get to the time of the Reformation, is this. It's a debate surrounding the nature of grace, specifically how it's received and to what degree it is received. This is the debate, this is the discussion that the Reformers begin having as they push back against the teachings of the Catholic Church. And as the Reformers begin to work through Scripture and rediscover, in some sense, the fullness of the message of God's grace, they rejected the Roman Catholic understanding of grace. They declared that justification was accomplished by the work of Christ alone, offered to mankind by God's grace alone, and to be received by faith alone. Grace was not something that they saw as being imparted over time, but being fully received by the believer when they exercise faith in the work of Christ, believing in the gospel. So let's define this concept a bit. What do we mean when we talk about sola gratia, or grace alone? You can take a look at your outline, and we'll work our way through this together. This is the recognition that God does not owe sinful mankind anything. That's the starting point for understanding grace, that God does not owe sinful mankind anything, and that his choice to justify the unrighteous by simple faith was solely because it pleased him to do so. So important that we understand that. We'll speak in a few minutes about the attribute of divine freedom, but we have to understand that grace originates within God himself and his desire to show mercy. It is his good pleasure to offer salvation to sinful mankind. And this is the key to understanding the concept of grace, that grace is something that is unmerited, it is undeserved. There's nothing in us that deserves salvation. And this contrasts with the Roman Catholic view, where there was an understanding that what mankind did is they made a move towards God, and God then responded to them in kind. Now, look, in your outline, I show you that we've got an intentional contrast that the Reformers are drawing here. The Roman Catholic view understood grace to be imparted continually throughout the life of the believer rather than received in full upon conversion. As we've done each week, I've got an excerpt here from the Council of Trent, one of the canons at the end of Session 6. It says this: "If anyone saith that men are justified," by the way, again, these are the writings of the Catholic Church from the Council of Trent. "If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema." Okay, let me explain what that means. Their recognition of grace was not God's favor towards sinners in the sense that he makes it possible for them to respond in faith to salvation or that he fully provides that work for them. They understood grace as being poured out or distributed or imparted through the sacraments progressively over the life of the believer. They actually would see that in taking communion and other things, we receive God's grace, and that little bit of God's grace allows us to respond in good works, works of love and charity and things that we would do. And that progressively throughout life, remember, it's salvation is a process whereby we participate with God. There's this synergy between the individual and God. As God gives grace, the people respond. Thereby, at the end of life, salvation or justification is earned. It's earned. We deserve, in the end, our justification and ultimately our salvation because of the progressive work of God in and through us as grace is imparted to us throughout our lives. Do you see the significance of what the reformers are saying here? They're saying, no, that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that grace is ultimately God's favor shown to us in his willingness to send his Son to die in the place of those who did not merit that work on their behalf. And that when we believe in this, we are full recipients of God's grace. And we then live in light of that salvation. I know as we've gone through these things, all of these concepts are bound up together. And so as we've worked through this, I know you've seen some repetition in these concepts, but it's because the gospel is so central here. Grace is so central. Faith is so central to who we are. It's all bound up together. And so as we see this morning, I want us to talk about grace. What do we mean by grace? What is grace, biblically speaking? If you look in the Old Testament, it's connected to the word hesed, which recognizes God's covenant love and faithfulness. That God sets his affections on people for no other reason apart from his own good pleasure. When he comes to Abraham, it's not that he saw Abraham and saw that Abraham was a very good man and he decided to choose Abraham. When God reveals himself to Abraham, when you see in Genesis, when he comes and speaks to Abraham, Abraham was a part of an idolatrous group of people living in the southern portion of now what is modern day Iraq. He was a polytheist. He had worshipped idols. And yet God comes and reveals himself to Abraham. He speaks to him. And Abraham's response to God's revelation is faith and obedience. He trusts that what God says is true. He obeys. He then goes into the land. And then you see in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He binds himself to Abraham. This is God's grace to him. In the New Testament, grace is represented primarily in the Greek word charis, okay? Charis that you see used throughout the New Testament. I've given you the definition, the way this is used. It can refer to that which affords joy or pleasure or delight, like a grace to us. You show kindness or something to someone that can be a grace to someone. But usually in the New Testament, it has a theological significance. And it refers to the goodwill, the loving kindness, or favor of God extended to mankind in spite of our sin. You see, when God's favor is on someone, that is grace. When God extends salvation to mankind who does not merit it, that is the fullest expression of his grace. Two examples there. The first from Luke chapter 1, verses that we read at Christmas time. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, Mary did nothing to earn God's choice of her. She finds favor with him. And then Romans 5:15, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Again, this is where it becomes, you see grace in its fullest sense when it's connected with the work of Christ. What then is the theological basis for this understanding of grace? I want us to suggest three things that are associated with God's character that help us to really make sense of and understand the concept of grace. The first is this: the freedom of God. The freedom of God. God always acts in accordance, or excuse me, that's the second one. God is in no way constrained by anyone other than himself, and he does as he wishes. The freedom of God. This is such a central part to him being God, is that we recognize that he is fully and completely free to act in accordance with his character and who he is. When we talk about the freedom of God, what we're saying is this: there's nothing outside of God that forces him to do something. Now, he is compelled to act in certain ways by who he is, by his character, but the divine freedom refers to the fact that nothing outside of him compels him to do anything. And so when he chooses to act, he does it according to his own will, because he chooses to. He does it according to his sovereign power and for his own glory. Psalm 115:3, just a simple verse. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. A simple verse that illustrates this point. Now, what's amazing is that even though God is completely free to act in accordance with his character, as we mentioned with Abraham, he chooses to bind himself to people, individuals and collective groups of people. And he does that willingly, and he does it through covenants where he makes promises to people. He's under no obligation to make a promise to someone. When he does so, he does it willingly. He does it for his own glory, and he does it ultimately for that person or those individuals' good. Now, in terms of our salvation, this is so vitally important, because again, we see that this means that God was under no obligation to provide a way of salvation for sinners. So important that we understand that. God is under no obligation to provide a means of salvation for sinners. Had God chosen to, he simply could have judged our first parents and been done with them. Had God chosen to, he could have wiped out creation and started over again if he had wanted to. So all that he does, and as we look at the unfolding of the biblical narrative, how the story of Scripture unfolds, you have to understand that in the things that he does, he is doing these things of his own will, because he chooses to, act in accordance with his character. Now, the second thing that comes along with this is the justice of God, and we've spoken about this a bit, but the justice of God is the basis for God's grace. God always acts in accordance with what is good and right, and is himself the standard by which all things are judged to be good or right or righteous. He is the standard by which what is truly good is judged. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the Lord is referred to as the rock here. He says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So we have a God who is utterly free to act according to his will, and we have a God who is utterly just. And we need to understand that in light of that, we need to look at ourselves and consider the reality of our sin. That our sin separates us from God. That our sin stands in contrast to his righteousness. And therefore, he must act according to his justice. You see, he is just, and therefore, his justice compels action from within himself. Not from without, but from within. And so he will judge sin. So we have a bit of a problem here. He's under no obligation to provide salvation, but according to his just character, sin must be judged. It will be judged because of who he is. And so in terms of our salvation, this means that God must judge sinners. Sinners will stand before him. Look at the verse that we've got here in Isaiah 13:11. "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." You see that this is the problem with thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. This is the manifestation in us as individuals now here in the modern world, 2017, where we have a tendency to consider that we are better than we actually are. It's the same sin that our first parents had. It's the idea that we can do things apart from God. What is the temptation that Satan puts before our first parents? That God is keeping something back from them. That they can have access to something good apart from God. And so they're drawn in by that, and they decide, yes, we can do things apart from God. We can make decisions apart from Him. And when we consider ourselves to be better than we are, when we think of ourselves as better than others, when we find pride in just inherently who we are, when there's that haughtiness that's a part of who we are, this is our putting ourself in this place where God belongs. It's putting ourself in this position of reverence, where we think well of ourselves, we think good of ourselves because of who we are, the things that we've accomplished. Now, I'm not disparaging accomplishment. I'm not disparaging, you know, a positive or healthy sense of self-esteem to a certain extent. What I'm getting at, though, is that we many times do that apart from God. And the sin that's dealt with in Romans 1, where Paul is detailing mankind's sin and idolatry, one of the ways that he describes this in Romans chapter 1 is he says that they neither recognized God as God nor gave Him thanks. Pride is to consider things about ourselves and in many ways thank ourselves, or to think that we are the source of those things rather than giving thanks to the Lord and recognizing that He is the one who's ultimately gifted us or given us opportunities. And so when we're drawn into that position, what we do is we put ourselves in this place of worship. We remove God from the place of worship. And so what we're seeing here is that when we do that, God is well within His rights to put us back in our place. And that will either happen here in this life, or it will happen when we stand before Him. I want you to think of the examples in Scripture where a prophet or someone sees the Lord in His glory, whether it's Isaiah 6 or whether it's John in Revelation chapter 1, where he encounters the risen Christ in a vision. And you think about their response to Him and how they are overwhelmed by Him in His presence. Do you think any of us, you think the haughty will be able to stand in the presence of God? When you see the arrogance of some people in the world, whether it's on the news or whatever, you see the arrogance of mankind, and then we will stand before a holy and righteous judge. There will be no cause for arrogance in the presence of God because we will be overwhelmed by His justice, and we will experience His justice. This is what we're all going to experience. If we're left in our sin, we're going to experience the justice of God, who is going to deal clearly and ultimately with our sin and with us as sinners. This is why when we go through Scripture, you see that the concept of hell is not just some bad, nebulous place. It is the place of judgment. It's the place where sinners are separated from the presence of God and are punished accordingly. It's a very real doctrine that we have to hold on to because it's taught so clearly in Scripture. Do you know who spoke the most of hell in Scripture? Jesus did. So we have to understand that sin, we have this problem in that God is not obligated to save us, but He is obligated to judge us because of His justice. So that's a significant problem for us as sinners. But we also see this, look at the third attribute I want us to consider, the love of God. The love of God. That God is free to act as He will, as He pleases, but He's just and He will judge sin. But He's also loving. He's loving. Remember the Bible in 1 John, it talks about it, it says that He is love. He is love. Now, we have to understand, we have to get out of our minds kind of our human concept of love as this kind of emotion and feeling. God is love because within God Himself is love. There is relationship. Love has to involve relationship. And within God Himself, in His character, in who He is, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is relationship, there is love, there is fellowship, there is community, there is all these things bound up within who God is Himself. But God also demonstrates His love, shows His love to His creation. He sovereignly cares for His creation. He cares for just the natural order of things. He is over it with His sovereignty. But He also cares for people. He cares for us who are made in His image. Look at this about His love. He cares for and cares about mankind. Though we have sinned, He still cares for us. Look at these verses, Psalm 86:15. But You, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see how that psalm actually reflects who God reveals himself to be to Moses. I'd encourage you this week, go and look at Exodus 34, where God comes and he reveals himself to Moses. And remember, he hides Moses in kind of the cleft of the rock, and his glory passes by. As he passes by, he speaks his name to Moses. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The psalmist here recalls this about God, that God is not under any obligation to be merciful and gracious. He chooses to be. He chooses to be. So although his justice will compel judgment, he can also be merciful and gracious. Here's the thing, though, in the Old Testament. There's this tension between these concepts. You see God showing mercy and being gracious, and yet also you see him pouring out temporal judgment, don't you? You've read those passages in the Old Testament that are hard to deal with. Man, why is God being so harsh on these people? And you've got this balance, this tension between his justice and his grace. And we're wondering, how is that going to play out in eternity? And then you see what happens in the New Testament. And in Christ, you have the fullest revelation of God, and you have the fullest expression of how God's justice and how his mercy can coexist, how his love and his justice can coexist together and actually provide salvation for mankind. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love is most clearly shown in the gospel. It's most clearly shown in the message of the gospel. And that's where his grace is shown. We come to see that although we are utterly undeserving of salvation, he's made a way for us. He's provided a way in which we can actually be saved. And so you see what in terms of our salvation, this means that God freely and graciously, so important, he freely and graciously chose to provide a means by which we could be restored in our relationship to him. This is really important here. He was not emotionally manipulated into this. Who's not emotionally manipulated into this? We have to understand that God's love, and that all real love, is ultimately a choice. See, we've been conditioned by 200 odd years of poetry and writings about love, that love is this feeling. Now, to be sure, are there feelings associated with love? Of course there are. Of course there are. But love is not primarily a feeling, especially biblically. This is where we have to let Scripture correct our culture. We have to let Scripture correct our culture. Because many times as modern Westerners, we look at other cultures and we say, man, the Bible really needs to correct the way they view this concept or the way they do these things. And we miss the fact that we ourselves are products of culture. And one of the main things that needs to be corrected, biblically speaking, in Western culture is our concept of love. Love is not, biblically speaking, primarily a feeling. It is a choice. It is a choice. And God is demonstrated to be the ultimate one who pictures this because he chooses to love people. He sets his affections on individuals, on groups. And he does that freely and willingly. And then he is faithful to them in spite of their own unfaithfulness. That is the concept of love. Love is not a feeling, primarily. And so when you have these, you have people, even believers who are in a marriage and they get to a difficult stage in their marriage and they do not feel in love anymore. They do not feel that they love this person. There's the spark gone. Something's missing. So they think, well, I'm supposed to be in love. I'm supposed to feel love. One of the things our culture teaches us is that to be loved and to experience romantic love is the greatest thing in the world. Would you agree? I mean, when you look at movies, you look at books and things, our culture is constantly telling us that that is the ultimate experience of what it is to be alive, is to experience romantic love. And what Scripture comes along and does is it corrects that, that the ultimate experience of love is to know the God who loves, the God who is love, to come to him by faith and become his worshiper and his follower, to have his affection set on us, to understand that the whole reason we are able to come to him by faith is because he has chosen to love us. And we get to respond to that as his worshipers. Friends, we've got to push back against, we've got to let Scripture correct and push back against what we're just fed all the time. God's grace demonstrates that he loves us, that he loves sinners who are undeserving of his love. Flip over to the back of your outline. Let's take some time now and work our way through Ephesians chapter 2. I love these verses. As I was going through them, it's very interesting to see that essentially there's two main points that I think get drawn out from this, and we'll kind of unpack what's going on with this. There are your bullet points there. The first is that our spiritual condition apart from Christ is far worse than we could imagine. And then the second thing there, your second major bullet point there, is that God's work on our behalf is far greater than we deserved. These are the two things that arise out of these verses. Let's take a look at the first part there, verses 1 through 3, what they teach us about our condition apart from Christ. Verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins," verse 2 there, "in which you once walked." First thing we learn about our condition apart from Christ is that we were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. You know what the Greek word for dead means? It means dead. It means dead. We were dead. We weren't sick. We weren't, you know, on the way to being dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And you know, death in Scripture, the concept that comes to mind with death in Scripture is separation. Separation. When a loved one dies, we are separated from them. We're separated from them. And so being dead in our trespasses and sins, physically we're still alive. You guys who are younger, boys and girls who are still in here, this is an important thing to understand, because I remember having to work through this, because I remember thinking spiritually dead, you know, these people are spiritually dead who are unbelievers, but I'm looking at them and it's like they seem like things are going fine in life. Seem like they're enjoying themselves, seem like they're, you know, just living their lives. To be spiritually dead does not necessarily manifest itself as you're just living this horrible, miserable life. What it means, though, is that in the physical life you're living, spiritually you are separated from God, and spiritually there's no life in you. You do not desire the things of God. You're not drawn to worship Him. In fact, maybe on a certain level, you're repulsed against those things, or you push back against them, or you don't understand them. So we're spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. A terrible condition in which to be in. So we're walking, we're living life, but we are spiritually dead and separated from God. No love for Him, no love for His Word. And what are we doing? Verse 2 there, the second part. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're followers, though. See that? We're following something. So even though we were spiritually dead, we were following after. Now, when you think of the concept of following after, think about your maybe your vacation Bible school that you went to and you learned about what it meant to be a follower and how that concept is connected with discipleship. Jesus had followers. He calls people to follow Him. It's very interesting the way that you can kind of parallel and even look at these verses as almost this like reverse depraved discipleship is what's described here. We were actively following. We were being discipled. We were being trained. But by who? Who are we following? We're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. We're being discipled in many ways by Satan. We're being conformed to his image. Now, get out of your mind being conformed to his image, and you know, get out of your mind like horns and bat wings and all the silly things that we associate with kind of stereotypical pictures of Satan. We're being conformed to his character. His character. Who is he? He is fundamentally rebellious against God. He's the originator of rebellion against God, pushing back against God, rejecting his word, rejecting his authority, his sovereignty. And as we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're walking according to the pattern of the world, we're being conformed to that image. Being conformed to that image. We're becoming more rebellious. Not necessarily outwardly in these terrible, horrible ways. Maybe we're very successful. Maybe we're very wealthy. Maybe things are going really well in certain parts of our life. But what's happening is we're being pushed further and further away from who God is. Our hearts are becoming harder and harder and harder. We're being conformed to the image of our Father, who in this case is described as Satan. Second thing you see, or the third thing you see there, is that we were enslaved to the passions of our flesh. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, I want you to see that he's not saying that the body and the mind are just inherently evil. Okay, he's talking about the body and the mind, but he's already said that we lived in the passions of the flesh. That's not just your physical body. It's the fallen part of who we are. That the life in us, whatever life that is, the choices that we make, our heart, all of these things are affected by our fallen nature and exclusively affected by our fallen nature. So the things that we think, the things that we choose to do, those things are all in rebellion against God. Not because just, you know, you went and got a sandwich today as an unbeliever and so that was an act of rebellion against God, but you're doing life apart from Him. What you're doing, the choices you make, even if they're kind of neutral choices in who you are, you yourself remain separated from Him. His life, excuse me, His life is not in us. We have no desire to please Him in any way. And so what's happening in us then is that we're living through the power of the flesh. And the result of that is that those things are ultimately done apart from God. They're not done for His glory. They're done for our glory, or they're done just apart from Him. And in that sense, what we do is evil. So we're enslaved to the passions of our flesh. We don't notice it. We're just living life, just being who we are naturally. The reality, though, is that as we are part of this, really you could think of it as like a family. Look at all the family language that's used here. Sons of disobedience. Children of wrath. You see that language that's used here? The reality of this family that we're a part of is that we're deserving of God's wrath. We're deserving of God's wrath. This is the situation that we are in apart from the work of Christ. Now, when we take time and look at those things and think of those things, do you still think you're awesome? You still think you're better than people? You still glad you're not like those other people over here? When you see that condition, spiritually dead, follower of Satan, enslaved to the passions of our flesh, deserving God's wrath, you still think you're a good person? You're a pretty good person? See, the reality is that God knows the depth of our sin and rebellion. There's nothing hidden from Him. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Everything is laid bare before Him. And so the reality is that we are going to stand before Him. Every single person is going to stand before Him. And nothing is going to be hidden. And so it doesn't matter what you did and how successful you were or your giftings or whatever it is, the true motives behind those things will be revealed. Whether or not we know Him, it's uncovered, it's pulled back before Him. And so this is the harsh reality of what we face and what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath. And I think we would all agree that those who are in rebellion against Him, who are following Satan and who are enslaved to the passions of their flesh, they deserve God's wrath. They deserve God's wrath. We look on TV and we see things that ISIS does and we're like, kill them now, Lord. Or maybe you're a better person than me and you don't think that, but I think that. And I miss the fact that apart from God's grace, that's me. Maybe not carrying out those physical acts, but spiritually just as depraved, just as separated, just as much following after Satan, being discipled by him and conformed to his image. This is where the gospel comes in and is good news for us. Because we've been put in our place. We've seen the reality of our sin. We've recognized it. Maybe even if some of you who are more sensitive people, you struggle with your sin, with the reality of your sin. It plagues you. It haunts you. You have a very tender conscience. And so maybe you think so lowly of yourself. You are overwhelmed by your sin. You absolutely recognize what's wrong with you. You absolutely recognize your sin. Maybe some of you are still plagued by sins you committed when you were teenagers, when you were kids. This is where the good news of the gospel comes in, and Paul speaks to us about salvation. In verses 4 through 10, what he's going to do, he's going to give us kind of two perspectives on our salvation. Two perspectives here on our salvation. And it actually follows Paul's pattern in Ephesians, because what he does is he kind of lays this theological foundation, this kind of big picture cosmic look at things, and then he comes and gets very, very practical beginning in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3 are kind of big picture. 4 through 6, he gets really practical and personal with us. And so there's two views or perspectives on our salvation here in these verses in Ephesians. So number one there, verses 4 through 7, I want you to see that it's the cosmic picture. Okay, the cosmic picture. Another way to say that is maybe it's like the heavenly perspective or the divine perspective, however you want to say it. Okay, cosmic, we can use that terminology. So look at this. According to these verses, from a cosmic perspective, how are we saved? Let's begin at verse 4. But God, circle that in those verses up there. If you're somebody who likes to write or circle in your Bible, circle that. Such a key passage here. You've got the reality of what Paul said about us, but then you've got the adversative here. Okay? When we talk about something being adversative, what it means is that all that stuff before is true, but you know what? All this is true too. We are sinners, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, so according to this, how are we saved? We are united with Christ. We are united with Christ. Look at this too. It's all done because of God's mercy, His love. It's done by His mercy, according to His love, but it's a gracious act. This is the thing you have to see. God's mercy and God's love don't save us. God's mercy and God's love lead Him to act and to provide Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice in our place so that we can be saved. We are saved ultimately by an act of God's grace. We're not saved by God's mercy and His love. His mercy and His love are connected to the act that He accomplishes, or the work that He accomplishes. But we are saved ultimately by His grace, by an act of His grace. Look at this. We're given spiritual life. Verse 5 there. We were dead in our trespasses, but He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, we're made alive. Okay, this is again the work of God in us. This is the big picture of what happens. You have people who are spiritually dead, they are made spiritually alive. And the way that happens is that we're united with Christ. Where does the life come from? It doesn't come from within us, it comes from Him. We're united to Him by faith, and His life surges through us. We go immediately from death to life because we're now connected with Him. Where is Jesus? Is Jesus dead in the grave? No, He's resurrected, He's alive. His life, by the power of the Spirit, comes into us. We share in that life. We go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Point two there, we're then declared righteous. One of the things that happens that makes Jesus' resurrection so amazing is that even though He dies this sinner's death, He Himself is not sinful. He lived the life that we should have lived. He dies the death that we deserve to die. And the result of that is that God raises Him from the dead and seats Him at His right hand, the place of honor and glory. He's the one who deserves all glory and praise. He is righteous. And so when we are united with Him by faith, what is His becomes ours. We are declared righteous. No, we didn't do anything to earn that righteousness. He did everything, but we're united to Him now by faith. And so what is His is ours. Look at the language. We're seated together with Him. Do you see how our identity is wrapped up in who He is? This is good news for us. This is how we are saved. But then the question is why? Why would God do this for us? Why would he do this amazing thing positionally to put us with Christ? He does it, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For God's eternal glory in the display of His grace. That's why He saves us. For His own glory in the display of His grace. He was not compelled to save us. He was not forced to save us. He chose to save us for His own glory. We'll talk about this in a few weeks when we look at the concept of soli deo gloria, or God's glory alone. He does this to display His grace. And we can sometimes think, Well, doesn't that make God kind of like an egomaniac that he's trying to like display all these things about himself? Friends, he is the only source of all that is really good. When he displays something about himself, it's ultimately for the good of others. When he creates, when he does all of these things, it's this overflowing outpouring of who he is. Manifestations of his goodness and his love and all of these things. And so what he's doing here in saving us and displaying his grace is he's teaching us something more about him so that we can enjoy him more, so that we can know him more, so that we can love him more. And this is an eternal display of his grace. We are this eternal testimony, these trophies, so to speak, of his grace. We stand as testimonies or testaments to his grace throughout all eternity. This is the big picture perspective on things, but Paul's not done here. He's going to take this down to a very earthly, practical level. Point two there. The second perspective is the personal perspective. It's personal, or maybe earthly, practical, however you want to describe it. He's going to show us what salvation looks like from our perspective. What's going on with us? We've seen the cosmic level. What's happening on the ground here? Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How are we saved? We respond in faith to God's revelation of himself. That's how we're saved. On the ground here, what does salvation look like? That's what it looks like. You were in your home, you were in your home, you were at a revival, you were at camp, you were praying with your parents, you were whatever you were doing when you responded in faith, that's what it looked like down here on the ground. God revealed himself to you by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word in whatever means or situation that happened in, and you responded to that in faith. That's our perspective on what's going on here. And look at this. We're saved through faith. That's the means by which we come to receive salvation. That's the way the language is used here. Now, this is not just this nebulous, random faith in something. It's faith very specifically in something or in someone. It's confidence in what God has accomplished for us in Christ. It's us hearing the gospel message, believing it, trusting in it, that promise is for you, it's for me. We put our faith and our trust in this. Let's consider these two points about this. No aspect of our salvation is initiated by us. No aspect of our salvation is initiated by us. We are saved by grace. We are undeserving of it. We are incapable of accomplishing it. If God does not accomplish it, it does not get accomplished. He provides all of the work necessary for us to be saved. We cannot do anything to merit salvation. We cannot do anything to add to it. And so no aspect of this is initiated by us. We weren't good. We weren't seeking it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so what I want you to see, faith here is not a work. It is a response to the work of God. Faith is not a work we do. It's a response to the work that God himself has done for us in Christ. In Christ. And so this is the phrase, that a helpful phrase that my pastor in Vienna taught me that I've held on to. God's action is always primary in salvation. God's action is always primary in salvation. He is the one who acts and accomplishes all that is needed for our salvation, and we simply respond to that in faith and trust. And friends, the thing that we have to be reminded of is that apart from the action of God the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to us in his word, what would we be responding to in faith? God's action is primary in our salvation. So point two, we can take no credit for our salvation. We can take no credit for our salvation. What are we going to boast about? What are we going to boast about? There's nothing to boast in here because everything has been accomplished for us. And again, when we recognize the first part of this chapter, that we were utterly undeserving of it, we see that all of this is done for us by God. He is the one who plans and purposes salvation. He unfolds history to ultimately accomplish it in the person and work of Christ. He then sends out his messengers to proclaim the gospel. What role do we have in that? We hear it by his grace and simply trust it. What is there for us to boast in? We boast only in the God who accomplishes these things, the one who has planned and purposed and accomplished our salvation. It's amazing with this. Do you see how this reverses the pattern of what you've got in the first few verses? We're described as being, we're dead in our trespasses of sin. We're followers of Satan. We're being conformed to his image. Think about how when we come to Christ, that whole thing is flipped. We're now spiritually alive. We have a heavenly Father whose family we're a part of. We're following Jesus, being conformed to his image. It's amazing what Paul is doing here in this. So why then are we saved according to, on kind of the personal practical level, why are we saved? So that we might evidence our salvation through good works. Verse 10, Paul is not disavowing good works. He's not trying to say, yep, you don't have to do, you just go through life, you don't have to do anything. You're good. You've trusted Jesus. You're good now. You don't have to do anything. You just go do whatever you want. You're forgiven of your sin. That is not what Paul is saying here. What's amazing is that as we come to Christ, when we put our faith and trust in him, when we're given spiritual life, we're brought into kind of this new plan of God for what he's doing in our lives. Look at verse 10 there. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. You see his sovereignty there extends over all aspects of our lives, even the things that we're going to accomplish. You see, he's kind of he's the agent by which these things happen. And so what this means, think about this in terms of just practically for you, because I think for a lot of us, we're like, well, I want to serve the Lord, but I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. First of all, you come to his word and you let him speak to you because you know what? He does know. He does know the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So we come to him. We need to seek him in these things. We don't get around and brainstorm our own ideas of good works to do. We need to seek him and say, Lord, what have you prepared beforehand for me to walk in? And then walk by faith. And yes, of course, plan as necessary. Of course. I just want us to see that what we see here, good works do not ultimately merit our salvation. But good works are to be a part of who we are because we're supposed to be a testimony of God's grace here. We're not just supposed to be a testimony of God's grace into eternity. We're actually supposed to be that same testimony of grace here during our earthly lives. And so you see, I want you to see that he's looking at both perspectives of this, but the whole point that he's getting at is that all of this is of God's grace. It's all for his glory. And we are the recipients of that. We're to be a people who live in light of the grace of God. Which means we're to be a people who don't think more highly of ourselves than we should, but we're to be a people who know how deeply loved we are by Christ, what he's done for us. So when the reformers bring us back to this concept to consider that it's by grace alone that we are saved, that there is this helpful corrective for us in how we live our lives. Something that God uses. He uses the message of the gospel to discipline and correct us, correct our thinking. And it changes who we are and how we relate to other people. People who have been shown grace should show grace. People who have received good news should proclaim good news. All of these things done for the glory of God. Let's pray and let's thank him and then let's sing to him. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. Father, it's amazing for us to see all that you have done in the unfolding of the scriptures, to see your plans and purposes unfold and ultimately culminate in the person and work of Christ. And Father, as we sit here in this church and as we move forward into our week, Lord, we thank you that you have prepared good works ahead for us to walk in because we're the people who have received your grace. Father, I just pray that we would be people who walk by faith, that we would trust you, Father, that you would provide opportunities for us to show your grace to others, to speak of your grace to others. Lord, you have prepared those opportunities, Father. Help us to walk faithfully in those things, to speak well of Jesus. Father, as we sing now, Lord, would you fill us with joy as we worship our risen Savior? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.